Today's scripture readings bring together these two threads, worship and God's great plan for all things. God is working this great wonder in every age, in every day, in every person, and in community, in all of us together. Let's consider the verses from two perspectives of praise and prayer. From the Old Testament reading of David, the praise is exhibited in joyful music and dance, and the prayer is done through traditional sacrifice, which God gave to Moses, as described in the book of Leviticus. In the verses of Ephesians, praise is offered because Paul knows we are blessed by being adopted as God's children. In Christ, we have obtained our inheritance. We are redeemed and forgiven. In Christ, God has made known to us the mystery and purpose of His will, to be part and member of the chosen, the elect. The prayer is that God would open our eyes to grasp this blessing. Now, the first reading from 2 Samuel brings us to the point of God's plan, with God completing the task to move Israel into all the land God had promised. And David is well into his reign as king at this point. 2 Samuel is an interesting book. Really, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings are interesting reads in that, as I went through them, they kind of remind me of a draft for Game of Thrones, if you're familiar with that, which is a tough show, but lots of war, lots of murder and deceit, but lots of joy, lots of glory, just no dragons in Samuel or Kings, but lots of those other things. And what we've selected today shows an area of joy, of glory. But if you want to go in and read Samuel maybe through the week during your prayer time or scripture reading, you can take a look at what's wrapped around that. There is some drama in there that's very interesting. So in the previous chapter of what Becky read, David has conquered the Jebusites, and he has taken the city of Jerusalem. So up to this point in his kingdom, he had not been in the city of Jerusalem. This is a new city and a new conquest. And he had battled and turned back the Philistines as well. So the next step would be to unify the kingdom with a very strong symbol. This is the Ark. In the Good News, it's interpreted as the container or the box. But I think you all know, how many of you know Raiders of the Lost Ark? Are you familiar with that? That is the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God. And this is a most powerful ancient symbol of faith. It is, for Israel, the presence of God. And you kind of get that at the end of the movie, how powerful it is. But it truly is God's presence. It is God among His people. And for many years, the Ark had been off to the side. It had been lost to the Philistines in a war between the Philistines and Saul's army. And they had captured it. They had taken it back, and this was a great win for them to take the God of Israel back, capturing them. But something that can bring great blessings to one can bring great curses to other. So they had it, and they moved it from city to city because everywhere they put it, it caused them destruction and devastation and illnesses. And they only kept it for about, scripture says, 7 months. And they finally said, we have to get rid of this thing. Get it out of here. And they packed it up on a cart, put a couple of cows in front of the cart, and sent them down the road. They didn't even, like, gracefully or sanctifyingly take it down the road. They just set it out, get down the road, made sure it crossed over the property line, and then that was it. It was gone. And it ended up coming to Beth Shemesh, which was a farmland of Joshua. And there the Levites knew what to do, and they took it to the house of Abinadab. But it stayed there for 20 years. God's presence had been sent off to the side of Israel for 20 years. That's a long time to have lost the true presence of God. So now we come back to David. Gathering 30,000 of Israel's chosen men, he sets off to bring the Ark of God back to the conquered city of Jerusalem. All right, so I want you to get a picture, because we can talk about 30,000, but get the visual of this. Let's say, think a progressive field. I'm hoping that most of you have been down to at least one game. Progressive Field seats 35,000 people. So if you add up all the workers that are around in the concourse, you're going to have probably maybe close to 40,000 people. Think of that stadium as full. Now take them all out. For a lot of them, give them some armor and some weapons and march them. Let's say to Akron. I think Akron's going to be wondering, what is going on? What are these people doing? It's going to be a memorable event. Can you picture that size of a crowd? You probably can't even see the end of it as that procession goes on. But that's what David is trying to do. He's trying to make this a memorable event for the people of Israel. This is the Ark of God coming back to them. You will read, if you go back to look at it, that he doesn't bring it in the first time he tries. And the reason for that is that God stops him and says, "What's your attitude for this? What's your intent?" God had to make sure David's intentions were for God's plan, not David's glory. Rather than creating an image that makes David appear to be blessed by God, God reminded David that you can't take something holy and make it a prop, not political, not personal, not professional. You can't take something holy and make it a prop. David is blessed, but not by his own plans. He is blessed because God chose him. God chose him to be king. So once the ark is in Jerusalem, David celebrates with high-spirited dancing. The scripture even says he got pretty much almost naked, dancing and jumping, and music is playing, and cymbals and trumpets and drums. And that worship was followed by the traditional offerings. So he's calling back into the tradition of Moses, a burnt offering, which is a personal offering from David to say, "I acknowledge and thank you for what you're doing." And then a fellowship offering so that all of the community can worship together and say, "God, we acknowledge you and thank you for what you're doing." And then he presents those personal and corporal offerings and feeds the people, showing another blessing from the Lord. The enthusiasm David displayed in his dancing and music is mirrored in the passionate passage that opens the letter to Ephesians. The original text is one long sentence. Do I have any English teachers in here? That's a nightmare for any English teacher. When you read through this, and actually when the interpretation takes place, they break it up into six or eight. But it tells you how impassioned Paul is as he writes this. This is like a stream of a poem or poetry. It's an idea that just doesn't stop flowing as he wants it written down and taken back to the churches. It's outpouring of praise to God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. It is referenced by scholars as Paul's great doxology, or hymn of praise to the triune God for his glorious grace. And it describes God's plan as dateless, timeless, formed before the foundation of the world. In the original manuscripts, Ephesus is not really mentioned, and it becomes attached to Ephesus probably because the letter carrier was from Ephesus himself. But scholars feel that this is an ecumenical letter. This is a letter meant to be used in liturgy and read in multiple churches, and from Paul's enthusiasm, ultimately to be read for all of the inhabited earth. It's written by Paul while he is imprisoned in Rome. It is probably one of his last letters, one of his last statements, and it is a mature, thoughtful statement written so that the saints may understand and grasp what the mystery of salvation and the church mean. Paul's concern reaches out to everything God has done and will do in the future for human beings, believing that Christians' experience and ethics is based in a God of love and mercy. Paul's deep sense of gratitude for all that God has done and will do is expressed through his passionate acknowledgement of God as both blessed and blessing. God has given the possibility of every spiritual blessing for those who are found in Jesus Christ. It is a statement of thanksgiving that the Father has chosen to elect a people in the Son he loves. In the Old Testament, Israel is said to be God's elect, his chosen people. And part of God's grand design is to call a people his very own. In the New Testament, Christ is affirmed as now the elect of God. I will repeat that. The New Testament affirms that Christ is now the elect of God. The election is first in Christ and then of men in him. This is a new relationship that has been brought about by God's love. Paul praises God because we now know that we are loved by God, united with him in Jesus Christ. And the frequent use of the preposition in Christ, or something very similar to that, is emphasized and used, I think, 11, maybe more than 11 times in just this small section. It emphasizes that God, from eternity, appointed Christ as the mediator and head of the elect and the foundation of salvation. At the most foundational level, the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ restores our identity as children of the living God. Now, we learn in Genesis that all people are made in the image of God, and sin distorts that image, but does not erase it. Each person we meet is a recipient of God's ongoing common grace, but only God's people can be identified as saints, sons and daughters of God, because of the saving grace through Jesus Christ. Though not everyone shares in the identity of saint, the experiences of suffering and sin are common to everyone. Christian or non-Christian, every person we meet has experienced grief, suffering, challenges, and tragedies. And every person falls short of even their own standards, let alone God's standards for holiness. However, Paul is telling us there is a distinction to keep in mind. The relationship with Christ has that redemptive significance due to the renewing and sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the saints suffer in unity with Christ, with the hope of the glory to come. Oops, sorry about that, Pete. The gift, work, and presence of the Holy Spirit become equal with our new identity as children of God. God has adopted us into his family. God has worked and designed to make it so. God wanted everyone before we even knew we wanted him. Being wanted by a father who knows everything about us and still wants us, that's blessed. To live meaningfully in this moment, however, we need to see ourselves not only as heirs, as those who receive these blessings, but as ancestors as well. For God has an eye on all that will come after us and a grace-filled purpose for it all. What will future generations know about us? To underline that it is God's sanctifying grace rather than our works through which we are adopted into God's inheritance, Ephesians says, remember, at one time you were Gentiles by birth. Remember that you were at a time without Christ, as aliens and strangers. But now in Christ, both groups have been made into one. Do we see the image of God in all? Do we recognize the ever-present common grace of God? As C.S. Lewis said in The Weight of Glory, there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Remember, God's image is never fully erased from within us. Are we looking for this image and hoping to share the saving grace of Christ? We know that not everyone wants to hear the good news of the gospel, but shouldn't we always look and treat each other as potential adoptive brothers and sisters? Adoption means we have all the rights, not just to the inheritance, but to the lineage and to the name. And when we embrace our adoption into God's people, we share in a wealth of love, forgiveness, and compassion. This is why Paul lavishes praise on God. In Christ there is this unity. This unity arises out of deeds and goes along with love and service and giving to members and non-members alike. A true Christian ethic seeks to promote the unity of the church and of humanity. The same concern for all to be the instrument of the love of Christ. This scripture begins and ends with blessings and praise. The Father blesses us, making us as we should be, and we bless him by praising him. Praise is a privilege of those who live in Christ, and it achieves its fullness in the reflection and action of the Christian. There is no need for a special place to praise God, no special time. Praise is expressed by all that we do in a life lived in truth. Truth is an action, not a concept. And we practice it to cope with the task of fulfilling the will of God as joint heirs of his kingdom. To be in Christ is the central theme of the entire doxology, the new life, or as Paul calls it, the new humanity. What a blessing.